For our scripture reading this morning, as we are beginning to look at the third and final enemy of the New Testament believer, we want to look at 1 John chapter 2. And as we read this morning, we're not going to continue as we had in the last section of our series on Satan, where we're going to be looking back again and again and again at where we did look back again and again at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17 and 18. But we will be back here again. This is just a short section. This tells us something very important about this particular enemy. And so we want to pick up at verse 14, the second half. Now, the reason we're starting in there, it's a very short scripture reading this morning. The second half of verse 14 is speaking to one of three groups that John, in the previous context, has been addressing. These are young men, spiritually young men. They're not children, they're not little ones, but they're not fathers. They have demonstrated that they have been able to be spiritual and put on the armor. They've been victorious over satanic attack in the previous few verses that tells us that. But it's to these men, these young men, who have that ability to have victory over their sin nature, put on the armor and have victory over satanic attack, now are the ones who are addressed concerning the world system. It is still a problem, even to those who have been able to be victorious over the first two enemies. Still, the third one can slip in. And so John encourages them as he writes in 1 John chapter 2, 14, right in the middle, "I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Now to these he continues to speak the following words. "Stop loving the world," and I'm going to put the word "system." We'll finally understand why we say that. "Stop loving the world system, neither the things that are in the world system. If any man love the world system, the love of the Father is not in him." It stops. When this agape love, part of the fruit of the Spirit, is misdirected at the world system, the believer who's doing this ceases to be spiritual and is carnal and can't direct agape love. Continuing. He goes on to say in verse 16 and 17, "For all that is in the world system, the strong desires that concern the flesh, the sin nature, and the strong desires that concern visual sight, the eyes, and the strong and the pride of a physical life is not from the Father, but is out from the world system. And the world is passing away, and the strong desire thereof, but he that does the will of God feels at ease into the age." We'll explain that more, but that gives you kind of a background of where we're going of this third enemy. What's your purpose? What's your life's purpose? We come to church and we go through our quote-unquote religious stuff here, and we talk about our religious things here, and then a lot of times we shift gears, and as soon as we leave talking about religious stuff and Bible stuff, we go out there and just kind of live like nothing happened in here. And what we need to do is measure what we're exposed to in God's Word now as born-again believers, to take that and carry it through every part of our waking hours. That is, through the rest of the week, the next month, and so on and so forth. So the purpose, I boiled this down. You can argue with me or add to it or so on and so forth. But I look at Ephesians 2:10, where it says that we have works that have been pre-planned that we should walk in them. Let me read the verse again, because we're here quite often. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship," as Steve says it's the poema, works of doing, or the product of doing. Steve is the one who brought this to my attention. You transliterate that, it's the poem. We're his poem. We're the product of his doing. Created in Christ Jesus unto for the purpose of good works, which God has before ordained in order that we should walk in them. He has planned what these works are. And so you look at your last week and you go, well, I didn't do anything special. I wait till Sunday to come to church with you folks and maybe do this or that or say this or that. But what this is saying is everything in our life is planned of how we should do everything in our life. Those are the works. Now, when you boil it all down succinctly, I think you can categorize what these good works are. It first comes, as a believer, you need to come to the place where you experience and then can use that experience in the area of works of allowing Christ to be your boss, that He is the Lord of your life. If you don't do that, or until you do that as a believer, you're just kind of spinning your wheels and you're aimlessly going here and there in whatever you're doing. Now, when you come to that realization that Christ needs to be Lord in your life, I like to say, I'm in the car of my life, I'm driving, I pick Him up as my Savior, He's alongside the road, I see Him, He looks so wonderful and everything, and He's in my life now as my Savior, but He needs to get behind the wheel and drive the car for me, okay, the car of my life. And that's what every believer needs to do. So that's number one, that's the first thing that's important for the believer. Second thing is that you grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, the last thing Peter ever wrote, verse 18. Grow in grace. And this is talking about from the moment of your birth, as you continue to experience and learn from God's Word, and then to try that out and experience that further, and to see the resources that you have in your salvation and learn more about them and put them into practice. That's the growing in grace. Because all you have in your salvation is by God's unmerited favor. I've said this before. We got that plaque from Amish country. It was probably made in China. Little long plaque that we put above our door. By grace alone. By grace alone. And so we're to grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the third thing would be Philippians 2:15, and this goes along with some of our favorite passages. I look over at Brother Steve again, or think of him, and Philippians 2:12 and 13, it's God who works in you both to be causing you to be desirously willing and energetic of His good pleasure. And then it goes on to say, and we want to read this in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 2, where it says, that you may be blameless and harmless, literally unmixed. You're not showing kind of a mixture of being a spiritual believer, a carnal believer, slash even a lost person. You're unmixed. You're not sending out mixed signals. That you may be blameless and unmixed, the children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. When Jesus was on the earth during His earthly ministry, He says, I'm the light of the world. But before He was leaving, He began to teach the 11 believing apostles that they were going to be the light of the world. And because Christ was going to live in them, they were going to be able to demonstrate out through their activities, out through their actions, the life of their indwelling Savior. So even though Christ is in heaven, in the third heaven, He's indwelling us, His Spirit is joined to our spirit, and we now have the ability to show forth His lights. And that's what Paul's saying here, to shine in among whom you shine as lights in, and this is interesting, and we'll probably be back here too at some point, you shine as lights in the world system. In the world system. Now, all of those activities of carrying out those works. That's our purpose. That's the Christian's offense. Now, being on offense isn't meaning we're tearing down governments and establishing Christ as king. And look, there have been those. I believe the guy's name was Robert Rush Dooney. I don't know where he is now, but he had was part of a movement. He certainly wasn't the whole thing, but it was of making. It was the idea of kingdom life now. And that is over the United States and over the United States government, of ruling the United States from God's perspective. And they were mixing the Old Testament law and New Testament grace, and they were doing all of this. That's not our offense. Our offense is showing forth the life of Christ, and you know what? That's the only thing that can make a difference in anybody else's life. Another believer, that's the only way they're going to be encouraged. An unbeliever, they're going to recognize. They're going to see something different about you. They may not like it. They may be drawn to it. And if they're drawn to it, it's because the Holy Spirit is using you as a demonstration for His work in bringing them to the Savior. That's your purpose. That's offense. Now, the other works are defensive. And remember, defensive, we're not beating up our spiritual enemies. We're simply defending against their effectiveness. So we've looked at the flesh, the sin nature, and we reckon ourselves to be dead to those 19, 20 aspects of the sin nature and their attacks upon our emotions. It attacks the emotional mind. That's where you make a decision. You make an emotional mental decision, and it runs contrary to your spiritual mind, where you've been saved, because it doesn't make sense to go out and do whatever the lust of the flesh. That doesn't make sense. So the sin nature isn't appealing to where you're saved in the realm of your spirit. It appeals to your soul. That's not saved yet. And you learn to reckon yourself to be dead. You're looking at yourself the way God looks at you. And it's a framework of mind. And when you have this framework of mind, then when you're attacked by Satan from time to time, as God allows, then you have the ability to put on this mental armor and, again, defend yourself so that these thought attacks are ineffective. Now we come this morning, finally, to the third enemy. And we've titled the message this morning, Introduction to the Third Enemy. So we're just going to be looking at some introductory elements and facts about the world system. First of all, we want to show you very quickly where we're going in this little mini-series on the world system. We're going to be looking at nine things. First thing we're going to look at is the meaning of the term world, cosmos. Now, we're going to say something else about that in these nine things because there's confusion about the word world in the King James. We'll get to that in a moment. But this is the word that should be translated world every time. And it's really a transliteration. We'll get in. No, I'm thinking of something else. Just X that out. It's not a transliteration. But cosmos should always be translated world. Okay? So we're going to look at the meaning of the term world. And then we're going to look at the terms, the way they're used in Scripture, the way this term cosmos or world is used in Scripture. Thirdly, we're going to look at the term's distinction from mistranslated words in the King James. Hopefully we'll get through those three, those first three this morning. Fourthly, we want to understand the term and see it identified as one of our spiritual enemies. Just because I say it's a spiritual enemy doesn't make it so. Scripture has to tell us that. And by the way, if you're perceptive in the Scripture we read this morning, just those few verses out of 1 John chapter 2, you caught it, that it is an enemy. So, and then fifthly, we're going to look at the origin of the system. How did it begin? And who was its originator? Did it just kind of pop out of nowhere? And then we're going to look at the purpose of it. Whoever originated, what was its design? What was its purpose? And how did it affect mankind? We're going to find out that everybody on earth is influenced by this system. And everybody on earth belongs to this system until the initial salvation is experienced by an individual. And then God says, you no longer belong to the world system. And then he's going to say, Paul's going to explain that later, you're still in it, but you don't belong to it anymore. And yet, because you're in it, you are going to be under its influence. And so the opportunity and the challenge is, will you allow it to influence you negatively? And then we'll look at the New Testament believer's defense against the world system. And get this, it's appropriate use. You can appropriately use the world system. But if you overuse it, then you're using it incorrectly as a believer, and you're allowing it to have its intended design by its designer to put you to sleep, to nullify your testimony. So, we're going to look at the believer's defense and the appropriate use of the world system. Then finally, we're going to look at the length of existence and the final destruction of the world system. Now, when I say these nine things, you say, well, there's, and if you're going to go through three of these this morning, let's see if you go three at a time, that's only three messages on the world system. Wrong. We'll spend more time like we have on the other two. In fact, next week we need to make some distinctions about one of the terms that we're going to mention this morning. But let's continue on with our second point this morning, and that is the meaning of the term world. Now, in its verb form, it's only used 10 times in the New Testament. And it's translated, and this is all in the King James. The King James translates the verb world, cosmeo, to be adorned 5 times, to be garnished 4 times, to be trimmed 1 time. And you know what? All of those three definitions or translations all are pretty similar, because they are pretty similar. They're just kind of just little nuances in the way they're stated. But what they're showing forth is the meaning of the word, which means to put into an arrangement, to put into an order. This is where we get our word the ladies go to the beauty parlor, or now it's, I don't even know if they work. They work on the hair. They work on the nails, both hands and feet. I don't know if you go to a place, a beauty parlor. Well, you do too. You go to Macy's or so forth, and you sit in the chair and you let their cosmetic sales ladies put all the stuff on you so you buy their products. But it's this arranging your features. Arranging your features. And we've said this before. This is primarily with the ladies. And us men are glad that you pay attention. Now, it's going to say in Peter, don't overdo it. But it's not wrong to do it, just don't overdo it. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, use it, but don't overuse it. Okay? By the way, us men, and this has been going on for probably a couple decades at least now, we're into at least the world system has implemented, and many men, I don't know if you'd say millennials or I don't know what the group was before them, but even us oldsters, whatever they designated us, I can't remember all the terminology that they keep dividing up the generations and how they describe us, but even we get suckered into the colognes and maybe a little dash of this or that for the hair. Well, certainly, you know, to keep it in order, sometimes to make it look like it really isn't falling out like it really is, and all kinds of stuff. So men are into cosmetics and arranging our face and so forth. So that's the verb. The noun, cosmos, is used 186 times in the New Testament. Now get this. You know what it's translated, cosmos? 185 times it's translated world. And I'm just going to say this. That's what it should be translated. And that's what the King James translators did. They did. It's great. One time they used the word adorning. And I want you to look at that. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is the one about the ladies. It says, verse 3 of 1 Peter 3, whose adorning, this is the ladies now, whose adorning, let it not be with that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair, that's braiding. And by the way, my granddaughter just looked at her. Her hair is beautifully braided. Have you seen some of the, even the NBA players talk about men being adorned? Some of those pro athletes, how their hair is braided and coiffured and everything. That's literally what this word plaiting means. The idea is not that it's impermissible. It's that it's not to be the focus. I can't. By the way, have you seen this in online and so forth of some of the actresses from Hollywood and so forth, how they dare to let themselves be photographed as they just got up out of bed and they haven't got a stick of any makeup or anything on, or maybe their hair just, maybe their fingers through there. And it's because of kind of a desire, kind of a rebellion, that they don't want to have to do this all the time. And I want you to know in reality that this is who I am. And I'm still the same person, whether I look like I just got out of bed or I spent an hour with a makeup artist. But here it says, whose adorning, let it not be without the outward plaiting hair of wearing of gold, of putting on the apparel. Now, everybody's got apparel on today. I applaud you for that. You know, we'd probably have to call the police or something if you didn't, anything like that. But this is what that you're overly concerned of what you're wearing, and you've got to have a wardrobe. In this time in human history, our closets are just full of all kinds of stuff that are perfectly good, and it could still be in style. That's the big thing. We always got to shift because somebody told us that it's not the style, or our head told us that even though this thing is perfectly good, I just had it too long. And maybe I haven't even worn it that much. But we have an abundance. And so the emphasis here is don't let that be controlling your life for a believer. Now, the reason we're here is that second word, who's adorning. You could translate this adornment. It's not a verb that they're doing it, putting it on. It's the result of it. It's the adornment or the makeup. Whose makeup, let it not be, or whose adornment, let it not be the outward. So the noun is still talking about an arranged system. And it's in relationship to your appearance. It's an arranged system. But I guess you wouldn't say, whose world, let it not be that outward. We'd kind of lose the understanding of what it is. But it still has the same meaning that the word has everywhere. But 185 times out of 186, it's always translated world. One time, it's translated adornment or makeup. Now, how is this term used in Scripture? There's three ways that this arrangement is used. First of all, God's ordered arrangement of the created universe. That's called the world. It has nothing to do with an enemy. It has nothing to do with Satan making this an enemy, which we're going to find out that the world system is a product of his design and energizing. And yet it's not Satan, so don't equate the two. But this word is used apart from that particular use of the word cosmos. And I want to show you a few places. There's about five places that we want to turn to quickly. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I want to look at verses 10 and 11. This is the Word who spoke everything into being, who was facing God at one time in an event called a beginning. So any time there was a beginning, there was a beginning in the Word, and we're going to find in verse 14 that the Word became flesh, so that it has to be God the Son who became Jesus Christ. The Word, God the Son, was facing the God, and the Word was a quality of deity. Now let's jump down here to verse 10 and 11. He, the Word who became flesh, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. Now, if this is an enemy, then God the Son is guilty of making, designing an enemy for His own. That's not what it is. Let's continue here. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. And then it says, and the world knew Him not. Now, there's two usages of the word world here. We're going to explain that second one. So the second, the last usage of the three in verse 10, that's a different usage. But the first two are of a system. It goes on to say in verse 11, He came unto His own. And this word for own is in the neuter gender. So we would supply, own what? And we would supply the answer, own things. They're inanimate because it's neuter. He came unto His own things, and His own, now it's in the masculine gender, and so you'd say people or persons. His own people didn't receive Him. Now what it's saying here is this. When Jesus was on the sea and He woke up and they had said, we're dying, we're the winds and everything. And Jesus got up and said, peace be still. Guess who created the universe and everything in it? That means this planet and all the elements. And some of those elements are H2O, and they accumulate in certain places, and they're on the Sea of Galilee or Gennesaret, whichever you want to use there. And he doesn't speak to the water. He speaks to the atmosphere. And the wind stills. That's one part of a miracle, or one miracle. A second miracle is it doesn't take a long time for the sloshing waves to finally lose that energy and settle down that has been accumulated in the water from the wind. It loses that energy right now. It's completely glassy. And these guys are so astounded. They know to a degree who He is. They don't know the extent. And so they keep being amazed when He does another thing. And they already understand that He has a quality of deity. He's not a little g, He's a big G. But they don't understand all of that. So it says in verse 11 of John 1, He came unto His own things. He came unto nature, and nature obeyed Him. When He asked for preparation to go into Jerusalem that last week, they got Him a young donkey upon whom no one had ever sat before. Now, you know what it takes. It has to be old enough to be ridden. He's not riding a little baby donkey. This is a young adult donkey, but it's never been ridden before. Now, what do you have to do to a horse or a donkey that's never been ridden? You have to break it. Can you see Jesus getting on? They steady this animal that just, it's going to be, they steady Him, and He gets on there, and they let go, and he's at the rodeo. No, this donkey just does not buck. Doesn't bray, doesn't rebel, doesn't kick, doesn't do any of that. Now, I've seen a young friend when we were kids. We went out to a farm where they had a mule, and I guess my friend is going to ride him. I don't know if he got on him or not, but I do remember this, that mule was so cantankerous and was just kicking. And the owner, he's a young adult, he had been fixing fence. He took his hammer over there and just hit the thing right in the back haunches. Settle down. Well, you know, but they usually say you have to take a 2x4 and hit it over the head. Well, he took a hammer to hit the haunches. But Jesus didn't have to do that because this animal was controlled by the Creator of all life and of the universe. So again, let's look at this, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, which is he came from heaven into the universe, and the world, this arranged system, this universe, was made by him. It says so in the first four verses of this chapter. That nothing came into being aside from the Word speaking it into being. So the word world here, cosmos, is an arranged system that God the Son made. He created this. He came into his own things, they obeyed him. But his own people, being fallen, rebellious human beings with a sin nature inherited from their forefather Adam, they were rebellious. But not the other things, not nature, not animals, to the God the Son. That was one. Let's look at another one. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And verse 5. John 17, 5. And here it says, in his high priestly prayer before, while he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to go to the cross the next day, he says, as he's speaking to the Father, "And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Here again, the Father and the Son being eternal, were always in existence before the material universe. But that's what he's referring to here, the material universe. And when we turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 24. Acts chapter 7, verse 24. As he's on, chapter 17. And this is where he's at Athens. And he's alone. Silas and Timothy are up north. He sent for them right away, but he's there alone. He has been kind of pushed up to Mars Hill, to where these secular individuals, philosophers and so forth, argued and so forth, and they determined to know what he was speaking of. And in his proclamation to them, he says in verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in hands in temples made with hands." Here again, this world is the universe that God is being credited with creating. In Romans chapter 1, and verse 20. It says, verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest among them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world," the cosmos. Here again, this is not the satanic system that we're going to get into and understand is our enemy. This is the universe that God the Son spoke into existence. One more in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." This is not the world system, the satanic world system. This is the created universe. So we've seen from five different passages that one of the ways that cosmos is used, an arranged system, is of the universe that God the Son brought into existence. And it's all arranged and in order. It's not in chaos. And every unbeliever, whether they want to realize it or admit it or not, is looking at an ordered universe. The movement of the created planets and stars all have a movement of order. They can even time these comets. One is simply passing by. I used to like to go out, and they say that you can see it with your binoculars at night if you look in the right area. Comets are neat things to look at. This thing has one big tail and then kind of a straight pencil-like tail too at the same time, but it's going beyond us. They can tell us when this thing will appear next time. Why? It's because of the order that God created in the universe. It's not chaotic. That's one way of using this term world. Now, another way is this satanic ordered system. We already read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where it says, stop loving this world and the things that are in the world. That's the second one. Now, I'm going to show you one more from James 4:4, but before we do, I want to say this. The third usage of the world system is going to be the people belonging to the satanic world system. They're also called the world. Okay? And in John 3:16, God says that He loved the world. Here are believers that don't love the world. Schizophrenic, I'm crazy. What's going on here? There are two different worlds. Two different uses of the word cosmos. And if you don't see that, you're going to go crazy. You're going to say, well, God does something that He says for me would be evil. Well, no, it's loving two different objects. This is the satanic world system. Let's look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4, where James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that fondness of the world system is the stronger of the two hatreds with God or concerning God. So if you're fond of the world, you're in a friendship relationship with the world system, you're in a hatred relationship, or you're constituting yourself, you're putting yourself in a place of hatred against God, concerning God. Whosoever therefore will, and that word will is bulimai, determines to be a friend of the world system. I know I'm going to heaven. I've got that assurance. My sins are forgiven. From now till whenever I leave, there's a whole world out there. A lot of times we use that term and we don't even know what we're talking about, but that's correct. There's a whole world out there. And I want to grab... And somebody told me one time, even though this philosophy came from a beer commercial, you only go around once. And so you only go around once, grab all the gusto you can as you go around. And so believers out there are trying, they're determined, I'm going to get this, and I am going to do that. And in my life, I'm going to earn this, and I'm going to buy this, and I'm going to go here, and I'm determining these things. And that's what James is saying here. Whosoever therefore determines to be a friend of the world system is, and that word is kathistomi. It's not simply the simple word is, estin, which is the simple word for is. This is kathistomi. It's you're establishing yourself as an enemy of God. So Satan has a system, and we haven't even seen Satan's name with this yet. We're going to do that down the road. We will get there. But the world, this word cosmos, is used of the universe, and it's used of the system that Satan has designed over this earth. And then we see thirdly that the word cosmos is used of the unregenerate population of mankind, which is under the influence of the world system. The name for the system is used to describe the citizens of the system. So now we go to John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I've got to get back there, and I didn't mark this one, so just give me a little bit of time, as you'll say, Mark, you're always ahead of me anyway when you turn to someplace, so I'm letting you catch up. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where it says, we quoted verse 16, but goes on to say, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now, is God saving the universe? Did He come into the universe to save the universe? Well, 2 Peter tells us that the universe is going south. It's going to be unloosed one day. In fact, that word, I say unloosed, destroyed, it is the word unloosed. It talks about atomic fission, where it's coming apart at the very seams, at the very base foundation. So it isn't the universe. Well, what did He come to save? Did He come to save the satanic system? No, we're going to see at the end, when Christ comes back and the satanic system is still in existence, He's going to destroy it. Not remake it and use it. Not simply do a do-over. You do that on all these home and garden TV shows where you're renovating and you're flipping and you're stuff like this. To get a picture of that, you would bulldoze the house. You would take all the soil as deep as you could. You'd go run it through a furnace to purify it from any impurities. You'd put it back, and then you'd start fresh with foundation, framing, and building your house. That would be an equal illustration. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. This is obviously the people from verse 16. The people of the system who are also called by the same name. Two different things. Don't be confused. The system is one entity. The people of the system belong to the system, but they're not the system. They're the people belonging to the system. And God sent His Son to die for the people belonging to this world, the satanic world system. Look at John chapter 12 with me. John chapter 12, verse 19. The Pharisees said, therefore, among themselves, "Perceive how you prevail nothing, how the world is gone after Him." Well, we know this isn't the universe, the organized universe. That's impossible. And this isn't the cosmotic, the satanic system. What this is, you go back to verses 9 through 11 in the previous context, and after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, this is what these unsaved men did. They didn't go, "Shazam, He is the one that He's been saying He is. That John the Baptizer, the forerunner, said He announced Him to be. That's who He is." You know what these guys did? Here's a man who was verified to be absolutely dead, not swooning. He was in the grave for 4 days. And He was brought back to life. He was, we would say, resuscitated, not resurrected. Save and reserve the term resurrected for only those who are brought back from the dead, never to die again. There's only one person who qualifies for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus Christ is the first, it says, to be raised out from among dead ones. Raised, never to go back, never to die again. Lazarus died again. All the people that have ever been resuscitated, the Old Testament, New Testament, have died again. So He was resuscitated, but notice what happens. Verse 9. "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that He was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. Now, Scripture uses the term raised. I'm interpreting that as resuscitation. Yes, he did come back out from the tomb. But that isn't the technical way that resurrection is used concerning permanency. So he was raised. They wanted to see him. Verse 10. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also. What kind of lunacy is that? He's demonstrated and proved who he is. They were wanting to kill him, but now they want to get rid of the proof of the demonstration of who he is. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And so now we come to the 19th verse, and these Pharisees say, don't you see how the whole world is going after him? Who's the world? It's these people. These unbelieving Jews that saw a miracle, that saw evidence, and they want to know more about it. And the unbelieving leaders are fearful of losing their authority and place in relationship to the Roman government, that they want to kill the evidence. They want to get rid of the evidence. One more. 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. To wit, that God was by Christ reconciling, adjusting the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Here this world has trespasses. That's talking about a person who can commit trespass. A system is an inanimate object. We're going to see that Satan has designed it, energized it, but it's inanimate. It's not a living, breathing thing. And certainly the universe is inanimate. It's not a living, breathing thing. And even when you bring a created life of animals and so forth, reconciliation was never designed for animals. So this use of the word world is showing us that it's people. People, a design system that is used in the New Testament as describing the universe created by God the Son. It's arranged, it's in order. A design system, we're going to see it's by Satan, that is an enemy to believers. It's an arranged system, and that's the system, that's the word world we're going to be looking at. And then finally, people belonging to the system. I'm not going to ask people, are you a believer today? I look out there and I think all of you are, from what I know. I'm not the heart knower, but I think you are. God the Son came to die for your sins. You know why? Because you were part of the world system. When you believe the gospel, you are no longer, you were taken out of that system in God's mind. You're still living in it, but you don't belong to it as its citizen. You can be affected by it, but you don't belong to it. Three uses of the word world. Now let's see if we can do this very quickly. We want to look at this fourth point up here, the confusion of the translations of the King James. I'm just going to go through these quickly and we'll pick it up next week, okay? Because we want to get into this fourth word. There's four other Greek words in the New Testament that the King James has called world. It correctly calls the word cosmos world, and then there's four other terms that it translates world on occasion. And the fourth one we're going to see inappropriately often, and it just simply provides confusion. And so I'm going to say this. You need an interlinear, a Greek interlinear, to protect yourself from misunderstanding this word world in the King James English. You're going to need... Now, you say, I'm not a Greek student. You don't need to be a Greek student. You can recognize that there's a difference between the shape of these letters. There's four letters for this word age, ion, and there's six letters for this word cosmos. And they're different in number of letters and different letters. So it'll be easy to recognize them. There was a fellow he lives down in California. He was going to come to seminary, to dispensational seminary, when I was a student. And Dr. Schaefer asked me to give him a call to let him know what it was like for being a married student with children, how it was going to seminary. How can you do this without quitting a job and having your wife or somebody else support you and you simply full-time are a student? Well, none of the fellows at Dispensational Cemetery, here we go, isn't that great? There are some. In fact, there are many. There are many that you could say that about. Is that a Freudian slip or what? But we all worked. And so I called this fellow, and he asked some questions and so forth. And so one of his questions was, what about the languages, trying to learn the languages while you're a working father and husband and so forth? And I said this. I said, so-and-so, we're all dummies here. If we can get it, anybody can get it. You don't have to be an expert. Now, I know with the spiritual gift, there's a desire and a focus that others without the gift don't have, but the language is not difficult. I took a little Espanol in fifth and sixth grade watching television. I took a little Sprechen Sie Deutsch when I was in high school in class, and they had the audio booths and everything. And I learned a little bit, but I really didn't get into it. But boy, when I saw what Greek did for and Hebrew to understand Scripture, it was a whole new motivation. I wasn't going to Germany much. I've never been there yet. Haven't spoken to people that can only speak German, so I've never been in that. To Hispanics, I'm around with Hispanics. Haven't been down to Mexico, well, in a long time. But I can hablo poquito español, a little bit. But you're going to need an interlinear, a Greek interlinear of the New Testament to be able to. Now, I'm just going to present the problem. We're not going to deal with it. There's four words. There's the word, and I'll pronounce it in the Greek and then tell you what it is. Gay. Gamma eta. Gamma eta. It's talking about the earth, the real estate. It's translated ground, land, earth, and that's what it is. But on occasion, a one time, in Revelation 13, it's used, well, here I'm getting into the details. And I don't want to do that. I want to save it for next week. But just let me show you. Then there's Ionios. It's our word eternal. It's used 71 times in the New Testament, but three times it's translated world. Then there's the word oikumene. Now, none of these sound alike, do they? And yet the King James keeps coming back with world, world, world. Oikumene is used 15 times in the Greek New Testament, and every time it's translated world. So at least it's consistent, but it has the idea of the inhabited earth. The inhabited earth. And yet the King James, 1611 King James translators wanted to use that English word again. But here's the big one. Here's the big one. And we're going to start here next week, and we're going to kind of take a little veer off of cosmos into this particular word because it is so problematic. It's the Greek word ion. It's used 126 times in the New Testament, and 39 times it's translated world. And it makes some of the biggest confusion of what cosmos, the word correctly world, really is. You know what it should be translated? Of the 126 times, the New Testament, the King James translators, three times did it correctly. You know what they called it? It's a transliteration. Ion. Age. Just called it an age. That's what it should be. We're going to find out what there's those three passages, how we understand how they define what an age is, and then to simply, again, refresh ourselves of what shouldn't be translated world. The word I own, all 126 times, should all and always be translated age. Every time. Every time. You're going through your devotions and you read the word world. Oh dear. I'm not a Greek student. You don't need to be a Greek student. Just look it up and see, is it the word cosmos or ion? Or one of these other lesser significant words that mess up the word, the understanding of world. It's very doable, folks. Our purpose as believers is to do the works God has planned for us. The way we do them is with His strength, His direction, and it's all there in the Word. And so the first thing we need to do, we need to understand that Christ needs to be the boss in our life. So number one, in order to do those works, is let Him drive, be the driver behind the wheel of the car of your life. Let Him be Lord. The second thing, grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's ongoing. Every day you have opportunity to grow, to be refreshed, to understand a little with more clarity, and then implement with more consistency what those provisions are all about. And then finally, and this is not going well, I have to do this, and then finally years later this. This is all kind of going at the same time. The third thing you do, your purpose, is to shine as lights, demonstrating Christ's life and activity, Christ living out through you. Philippians 2:15. In a dark cosmos. In a dark cosmos. This almost goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. You folks are going to be the only light many people around you ever see. You're going to be the only light. Now it's interesting, Satan tries to duplicate God's sons, and we're going to get into that in a little side issue on this enemy, this third enemy. But Satan has his sons, but God's sons demonstrate a different motivation, a different energy. Both are being energized, God's sons and Satan's sons. And they look like they're producing the same thing, but there's different motivation, and there's different reasons, there's different results. And you may not see it all together, but getting back to this issue, you are the one who has the opportunity to demonstrate God's life and activity. Marianne was telling us, and when she said that, she kind of choked up a little bit. I kind of choke up with her because this happened to me. When you have an opportunity to talk to somebody and you know it's a God opportunity about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're the person. You can't call up and say, Pastor, can you quick drive out here or come over there or something like this. You're the person to explain. But the thing is, not just explaining how to have your sins forgiven because you've experienced it, but showing the difference it makes in your life. That's where the light is being explained and demonstrated. Your light in your neighborhood, your light in your jobs, your light in your family, by how you demonstrate the life of God in activity. And then, there's defending, actions of defense against your enemies. So the last thing we've set up here is go. As in going, Matthew 28:18-20. As in going, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Go, performing the works of defense, yielding, growing, and shining as lights. I got to put the mirror up and say, Mark, did you get that? We all need it as we leave here this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this so great salvation. The world could care less, doesn't appreciate, snubs their nose, ignores, hates. We were there. That was us. And you saved us out of that. Father, may we be willing to let your Son use us to be lording it in our lives, to be doing those works that have been pre-planned far before our salvation came into existence, before our initial salvation, that we would be willing to let Him do those good works through us in every way, in every situation, wherever we find ourselves, whoever we find ourselves with. To that end, encourage, and Father, you do. Energize, Father, you provided that. Cause us to be willing. You give us the desire, Father, but you've left the determination to yield to that will up to us. May we take it and use it for the short time that we have it left, that decision. Glorify yourself, Father, through your Son. Amen.